Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Text is Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Well, this is a plain and very confident statement by St. Paul, and we may well wonder why Paul, with his record of persecution of the church, how it was that he could make a statement with such confidence. And I think we can see the reason if we look at just one example out of many in his letters and turn back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ liveth in me. That is Paul's strength. Now, he needed to reassure this young church in Colossae that their faith in Christ was thoroughly well founded, because they were being troubled by a sect which was worming its way into the church. And I'm not able to enter into the scholarly debate about what exactly the Colossian heresy was. I'm not fitted to do that. But in very brief outline, it was this. The sect is called the Gnostics, and that's a word derived from the Greek word for knowledge or knowing, and we often come across it, don't we, in English. And they attracted people, this sect, because they claimed to have some special spiritual insight into all spiritual mysteries. And anybody who hears about a special insight of solving of mysteries, it always finds this attractive. Who doesn't like having what we might call inside knowledge? It always attracts people. Now, Gnostic ideas grew over the centuries, but in essence they are these. And I'm going to just enumerate them so we can thoroughly understand what it is it was about. They believed and taught that all matter, that is the material universe, all matter was evil. Secondly, they believed that only the non-material, the spiritual, was good. And then they went on from there to say that matter was eternal and therefore has always existed. And they reasoned that if God is good, he cannot create or come into contact with evil. Seems a perfectly reasonable thing to say, doesn't it? Therefore, they say, creation came about through a whole succession of spiritual forces, which are normally called emanations, or sort of giving out from him. And the first emanation came from God, the second from the first, the third from the second, and so on and on and on and on, until they became weaker and weaker and more distant from God. This, said the Gnostics, was the only way God could create and at the same time keep himself untainted by evil. And furthermore, these sort of graduated spiritual beings, they said, controlled the material universe, and therefore mankind must enlist their support for his own protection. Now, the upshot of all this is really that the world, it means that the world is not God's, but belongs to powers which are hostile to him. Well, we're not going to do a study of the weird ideas of 2,000 years ago, but we can draw legitimate lessons from what they thought then. In all centuries, Christians have been subject to being influenced by the fashionable, trendy, if you like, thoughts of their times and thoughts and ideas of their time. And Paul here is really, this is a passage of warning. He's giving a warning to the Colossians so they may be protected from infection by these teachings. And the verses we saw when it was read contain bold statements of warning. Let's just relook at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The first thing that these Gnostic ideas did was to downgrade the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find, again in our own day, that's exactly what various ideas which are current now do. Those earnest knockers at our doors, the Jehovah Witnesses, they deny that Jesus is a person of the Trinity. They recognize him as a man, certainly. Oh yes, but not as God the Son. Now in that verse 15, when it says image, who is the image of the invisible God, image is not a picture, it's not a sort of carving of wood or stone, but that God revealed himself. What it means by image is that God revealed himself in image. In Hebrews it's put very clearly, who being the brightness of his, that's God's glory, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the express image, and the express image that in his words and in his life, and sacrificing death for us, Jesus expressed and showed the true nature of God. He was, in fact, we might say, the embodiment of God. And that is shown very clearly in the words of our Lord, because these such things cannot be just made up. In the words of our Lord himself, in John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Well, those are unequivocal words indeed. They don't admit, in my opinion, of any doubt. That was the Lord Jesus himself making that claim. And the expression firstborn of every creature in verse 15 is not to be taken that Jesus himself was created, but that he existed before creation began. He's outside time, he's timeless, eternal. He's Alpha and Omega, as we read. And that's shown in very clearly in those verses we read of 16, 17, the emphasis shown by the repeated phrase, all things there in 15 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth. And at the end of the verse, all things were created by him. And the next verse, and he is before all things, and by him all things contain. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There's that tremendous emphasis that he in all things. He's emphasizing, is Paul, the primacy of the primacy of Christ. I always think that those verses make an absolutely admirable text if they were preached upon in this year 2009, when Charles Darwin is being endlessly glorified. In fact, when we examine the implications of the theory of evolution, we see that it too eliminates Christ. It makes assumptions upon millions of years. I can't count the number of millions there are. I should assume they'd be talking in billions. And that's just like the endless emanations which the Gnostics taught, down and down through the an invention. And it gives, evolution gives no explanation that I've ever seen for the so-called Big Bang, how the forces which made that Big Bang, how they came into existence in the first place. Paul hammers home Christ's supremacy in creation, and he settles once and for all the status of the numerous heavenly powers and intermediaries that both they fascinated and frightened the people of his day, and sometimes probably in our own. Such existence and power that such spiritual beings might possess is entirely dependent on Christ. Therefore it follows that such powers can do nothing to influence Christ. And again, this applies in our own times to intercessions, to departed saints, and the reverence paid to relics and bones. Christ does not need any additives or any supplements. We're in a great age of additives, aren't we? You can't even buy a packet of cornflakes without them showing on the front it's got some additive to it, and supplement. And the strong teaching of verses 16 and 17 should also put to rest the the superstitions of the animists, chiefly, but I suspect not only, chiefly in Africa. But every place, every tree, every cave, every mountain, and river and lake, they all have their controlling spirit, and that spirit has to be placated. It has to be placated by offerings or by some ritual ceremony. Now, another way in which Paul's words serve as a warning for present times is in the practice of astrology. The Gnostics claim to be able to give men secret knowledge of the spirits of stars and planets. And people then were often dominated by the idea that these spiritual forces influence the courses of events. And so secret knowledge would enable men to be either free from fear of them or to foretell what was going to happen. And Paul warns about such beliefs. You can see it just across the page in chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man despoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We know, of course, that in our own day, astrology is widespread. Newspapers carry columns, the magazines carry columns, and all purporting to forecast what's going to happen. And apart from what I might call ordinary people consulting such columns, I've read reports that a former American president did so, and also in our own nation, the wife of someone who was in high office. Well, Isaiah in chapter 47 deals very thoroughly with these things. He's giving a prophecy of the terrible judgment that's going to fall on the empire of Babylon, and he tells of the uselessness of astrologers. And he has some lovely language there. Isaiah 47 verse 13. Isaiah 47 verse 13. And he's talking to all the wise men, the kings of Babylon. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon me. Come upon thee. So there they were. They were useless then, and they're useless now. And verse 17 tells us that by him, that's by Christ, all things consist. And that means that all things are held together by Christ. He it is who's in control, not some group of imagined spirits. Jesus, we remember, said to his disciples just before his ascension, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. Another statement of his which brooks of no doubt. There's no shade of doubt in the meaning of it. And verse 18, Christ as the head of the body, the church. That's really another warning, isn't it? Very much to be heeded in our time. The church of true believers is Christ. The church of true believers is Christ's new creation. He created the church. And I think it may be helpful there in looking at that verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I found J.B. Phillips' translation there quite helpful. He says, life from nothing, that is creation, from nothing, life from nothing began through Christ, and life from the dead began through him. And that, of course, is his resurrection. Other people have been raised from the dead. We remember the widow Nain's son. We remember the Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus. Just those. They were raised from the dead by the power of God in Jesus Christ. But Jesus rose from the dead in his own power. Nobody else has done that. And that's why Christ is to be given first place, preeminence. And to be head of the church is a warning also, isn't it, against elevating any one person to a position of supremacy and unchallenged authority by giving him either grandiose titles and all embellished with ritual and ceremony and ornate robes, and all making a mighty show. And the appointment and enthronement of the Pope is a clear example of such a thing. And with Christ as the head of the church, there are no grounds for that other popular heresy, multi-faithism. If Christians, that is men and women and children of Christ, if Christians remain true believers, they will confess but one God and one way to God, not many ways. Jesus, as we read just now, was uncompromising. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, let us think just for a moment about that metaphor, Christ, the head of the body of the church. Well, we have one head on our bodies. We have other members, arms and legs, hands and feet, fingers, etc. But only one head. And it's the head that tells the body what to do. The head, through its eyes and ears, shall we say, warns the legs to run from danger, or the arms and hands to shield one from danger, or take shelter. And it also, of course, the head, through taste and smell and the eyes again, tell the hands to receive good things and to keep from what is unclean. So all that comes from the head, the body of itself cannot do anything. And there's something else too. The mouth is in the head, and the body gets its nourishment through the mouth. Daily nourishment. Give us this day our daily bread. We need it the whole time. We can't just take one mealful and say, that's me for life. We need the continuing nourishment. And the tongue is in the mouth. And it's the tongue that speaks to us, tells us the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we apply these illustrations to the church, we can see that the members of the church body, that is people, should always heed what the head of the church body, Christ, tells them. Does the body obey what our brain tells it to do? And so we, as members of the church, should listen to Christ. And they should accept the nourishment and good things and truth that he gives them, and avoid the unhealthy and wrong things he warns them about. Well, I said our body has one head, and since we were children, we have known that if you take away the head, the body is dead. And so it must be with the church. If Christ is not the head, the church will die. And that's what happened to the church in Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. A church without Jesus as its head is dead. Whatever reputation it might have for activity in the eyes of the world, a busy church, always doing something, but are they obeying Christ? And all fullness in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And this verse really is the culmination of Paul's warning against warning to the Christians in Colossae and Christians today, warning against being infected by weird heresies. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone in whom the fullness of God is shown. No additives, no supplements, no other intermediaries are needed to boost him. And then we come, of course, to the reconciliation in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth, all things in heaven. He it is who brings reconciliation. Now, to reconcile persons is to bring them back into harmony with each other. They've fallen out, they've become enemies. And that's what reconciling means, to bring people back into harmony with us. And when I say we become enemies of God, that's clear if we just look on to verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So it was sin, and is sin, that alienates us, makes us strangers, enemies of God. All sinners are enemies of God. And that applies to us today as well as to the Colossians 2,000 years ago. But the thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace between God and us by his full, final, and complete sacrifice on the cross, which paid for our sins if we come humbly to him. Amen. Our offertory hymn number 504.